Professor John E. Edward J. Young, Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, when he was alive, said this passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament. A dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. So I find a lot of commentary reading to be a dismal swamp when it gets into some of the details of opinion that doesn't take the Bible seriously as an inspired document, as the Word of God. Calvin said that it has been torn to pieces by various opinions of interpreters. And surely, if he could have seen what we have seen since he was writing almost 500 years ago, he would be amazed at how much more has been written, so much of which does not have the value that we wish it had. There are four schools of interpretation interpreting the 70 weeks. What is the 70 weeks? What is this passage referring to? And the traditional messianic school, which we're going to be pretty close to in our interpretation, but not quite, is that Daniel, we're talking about the time of Daniel there in the 6th century B.C., or the 6th, and then going back to the 5th, of course, the beginning of the exile, going back to the 7th, I mean, and all the way up to the coming of Christ. The traditional view said 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed. The liberal critical view, and you see this come into commentaries that where some claim are evangelical, is that this was written in the 2nd century, and it was written around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and just after what he did and the restoration of the temple, and then that this was a 2nd century document. So that's certainly not a tack that we will take. We believe this is a true prophecy of something that was centuries away. And then the Christian church view is that the numbers are symbolic. That's certainly, they got that right. And that the 7 weeks are, 7 of the 70 are bring us from Daniel all the way up to Messiah's coming. And then 62 weeks is the gospel period. And then the 70th week is the end of history, bringing us up to the judgment. And then there's the dispensational view, which I would say among us would be the one that has the most traction. That is to say, among Bible-believing churches. Certainly it was what I was taught when I was a young Christian. I didn't know any better at the time, though I found it rather difficult to comprehend that this came from the Bible that I was reading from day to day and from week to week. But it takes a literal view, not a literary view, which is what we ought to do, that is according to the kind of literature that we find in the Bible in a given passage, in this apocalyptic literature, but a literalistic, we might call it, view, which takes these numbers to be exact years, and therefore somewhat arbitrarily starts the 69 weeks with 445 B.C. You see, it's how you make the numbers work. You start with Christ, and then you work backwards 69 times 7. And so that's no way to do biblical exposition, but that's what they do. And then, that's not the biggest mistake they make. They then make a parenthesis, something really not envisioned here, outside of God's plan, as we see it, for Israel. And the church age is the parenthesis between the 69th week and the 70th week, which is the great time of tribulation and the ushering in of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ in the millennium. Well, I don't think I need to convince anybody that one is not correct. Though a positive exposition of this passage, which is what we will do throughout the whole of the book of Revelation, is probably the best antidote to error. And I might just add that I think that dispensationalism is a very serious error with some very serious consequences in the Christian life, in its view of the Church of Jesus Christ, and most importantly, in missing the most powerful pastoral encouragements and exhortations that these apocalyptic passages were meant to give to us, the Church, robbing us of the medicine that comes from heaven to equip us to live in a fallen world. And so I will concentrate mostly on the positive exegesis of this passage. Remember that this is an answer to prayer. It's an answer that the angel Gabriel brings to Daniel. Daniel knows that he's come to the end of this. Again, it's a symbolic number, but it was roughly a literal period of time, 70 years, a Sabbath rest for the land where there was so much disobedience and idolatry with God's people. And now he knows that he has come to the end of that period, and so it's interesting. He doesn't just say, well, God prophesied it through Jeremiah. It's going to take place. We don't need to do anything. We'll go back. No, he prayed. And remember, we said that God's prayers are part of his decrees, part of his plan, as much as the fulfillment of the answers to the prayers. So he prays earnestly, repenting for God's people as an intercessor, and begs the Lord to bring them back to the land according to his promises. That's the way a true believer functions, and he functioning too as an intercessor, a type of Christ for the people of God. And so now Gabriel brings this answer to prayer back, and what he brings, of course, is way more than Daniel realized. This often happens. The prophets prophesied things that they didn't understand the full implications of. And so he got way more than he was asking for. Yeah, there's going to be a return to the land, but that's only to lay the groundwork for the great second exodus in which the Lord of heaven will come, the Messiah will come to his people. He will die for their sins and be raised again on the third day and usher in this great age of the church, this great age in which all of the nations will be blessed with salvation through the preaching of the gospel from Cairo to Cyprus to China to North Korea in all the nations of the world. And that's the perspective then that we need to see here in the answer that Daniel has been given. It's a very global perspective. It's a picture of all the rest of redemptive history. In a sense, tonight's sermon is a kind of introduction to what we'll be looking at in more detail. But tonight it simply says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. This is the whole of the history of redemption coming to its grand consummation. And so the 70 weeks then needs to be understood in a symbolic way, 70 times 7. Now, let me just explain something about the symbolism of numbers in the Bible. There are all kinds of kooky and crazy things that you can do. You look at the Kabbalists of the medieval times in the synagogue, and there were cults that were focused around figuring out numbers that were adding the numbers of words, letters, verses, whatever, coming from the end of a book, from the beginning of a book, and going all the way to the center. Okay? And so trying to figure out patterns and almost like magical formulas. And we have this today. There's the Bible Code. This has been a book. And all kinds of things. I think much of dispensationalism ends up falling into this false hermeneutic of trying to figure out exact numbers and formulas and things of that nature. And so the tendency then among Reformed interpreters is that we don't want to give any symbolism to numbers. We want to forget about those symbols. We're nervous about them. And that too is a mistake, because we'll see this in Revelation. 144,000, that's not a literal number, and we'll look at what that means. It has symbolism, which is deeply rooted both in the ancient world as well as in the patterns of Scripture. They don't come out of nowhere. They come out of Scripture itself. And so, 7, that's got to be a no-brainer number, one of the most important in Scripture as a symbol. What is it a symbol of? Well, think about the 7 days of the original creation week. Incidentally, for those who would like to take those days to be literal 24-hour days before there was a sun to measure such things, the 7th day has no end. So that would be a tough one to figure. It does not fit into that imposition of a scientific mentality, which is great in a laboratory, but can be really dangerous in trying to interpret Scripture. And so the seven then becomes symbolic of the perfection of God's work. On the seventh day, God rested. And you know that he didn't sleep. What did he do? He looked at his creation. He enjoyed his creation. It's like an artist finishing his work and standing back from it and looking and enjoying and appreciating it. And so God enjoyed the completion of his work. And so the seven then becomes a number of consummation, of completion, of fulfillment. And so what we learn then is that the 70 years is a completion of judgment in the land, and then the 70 weeks is 70 times 7, 490. Again, not literal years, but representing a kind of perfection to God's plan. And so what we see then is this definite period symbolically designated. Now, I carefully worded that statement because what we often hear is, well, it's not literal. You don't believe it took place in history. No, that's not what I said. Something can be symbolic, but have an absolute reference to history. That's what we're talking about. So one may say that the 70 times 7 is certainly dealing with the history of redemption from the time of Daniel's answer to prayer all the way, we're going to say, to the end of redemptive history. And so it is, actually, that the 69 brings us up to the coming of the Savior, and then that 70th week will be divided up, and it will bring us to the end of history. It doesn't make sense chronologically, but it makes sense in terms of the symbolic representation of an actual period of history. And notice that history, as we just hinted to, back in the creation week and the 7 days, has this pattern of Sabbaths, the Sabbath rest pattern. And notice that in Leviticus 26, for example, it refers to the judgment pattern of 70 years. And it says this, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. This was the threat of judgment and exile. And while you are in your enemy's land, Babylon, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. See, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And so here is a perfect punishment, ushering in this perfect 70 times 7, this restoration symbolism in which the goal of God's creation will be realized. And so think about, what is the goal of God's creation? It is that God should enjoy the eternal Sabbath with us, his people, and that we should come to the perfection of his intention in creating us and now in redeeming us. Notice the way I said that. In other words, it's not simply a return to Eden, to our Adamic condition. No, in fact, Adam was called eschatologically to enter into a higher perfection, a glory upon his obedience and resistance of the serpent in the garden. And he would have then been able to eat of the tree of life and enter into that glorious resurrection state. But of course we know that in the plan of God, Christ stood between Adam and that tree. And the second Adam, only through him would that glorious state of perfection and enjoyment of God for eternity be realized. And so it is then that the Sabbath symbolism is absolutely important to our understanding the relationship between creation and redemption. A lot of, even in Reformed thinking, the idea is that redemption restores the created order to its pristine condition, when in fact, I believe in the Bible, redemption, eschatology, trumps creation. Creation is in the service of redemption, not redemption in the service of creation. Now we see this I realize we're making some broad sweeps here, but I believe it's a biblical pattern that will help us understand better these few verses. And so, if you think of this biblical pattern, you go back and look in Exodus 20, when the fifth commandment, or the fourth commandment was given on the Sabbath, what was the basis for it? Keep the Sabbath holy on the seventh day. Why? Because God created the earth in 6 days and rested the seventh. Creation. Notice then, though, when they're about to enter the land in Deuteronomy 5, then what is the reason? It's redemption. It's because I brought you out of the land of Egypt into this, the heaven land, into a land flowing with milk and honey. There is a picture in the heaven land of eschatological glory, of perfect communion with God, of the union of heaven and earth in perfect harmony and shalom. And that, you see, shows us this movement from creation through redemption, and pointing ahead, of course, to the redemption which can only be realized and the glorious consummation that can only be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is then that we come to, for example, Hebrews 4. And if you read Hebrews 4, it's something you might want to do before you go to bed tonight. Read. It's not a real long chapter, but it's been terribly misunderstood in history. But the basic gist is that the Lord has invited us in through His high priest to enter into His Sabbath rest through His blood. And many have looked at this as a kind of mystical experience that happens now. No, there remains a Sabbath. We know it's the Lord's Day, a keeping of a day of rest and worship in preparation for that entering in, which we will do at the end of history. And we will enter into that resurrection glory in the new heavens and the new earth. Also, notice in the Bible there is a Jubilee principle. And remember, the Jubilee happened every 49 years. There was rest for the land. There was cancellation of debts. And this was also a picture of consummation. The Jubilee period, remember, is also signified in the approach to the day of Pentecost, where on the 50th day, the fruition of Messiah begins to take place through the coming of His Spirit and the spreading of the good news that heaven and earth can be reconciled through the blood of the Lamb. And so 70 times 7 is 490 years, and it ends up being 10 Jubilees periods, 10 49s. Again, highly significant because it's going to usher in the final Jubilee of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 70th week then becomes the entire New Testament period. Now, I'm making these broad statements. We'll be looking exegetically in detail over the next 3 times that we preach on this passage in order to prove these things. Notice that it is Jesus Christ who is the pioneer that these things that were going on in the temple, and it's so important for us. One of the great things we can do with our children is to show them pictures and maybe even, you know, have actual models of the tabernacle and the temple to show them so they can picture this entrance into the holiest place. And the way that the writer of Hebrews walks us through this in summary is really quite beautiful. As we go in, he makes a point of saying, but only once a year did the high priest go in, and he went in with blood. In other words, this sanctuary, this perfect cubic space of God's presence, where the symbolic cherubim and the presence of God over the mercy seat, which had in it a number of important things, Aaron's rod, budding manna, and the 2 tables of the 10 commandments, this perfect holiness of the law there, and the altar of incense. This was a place that was frightening and mysterious to the Jew of the time. And so making a point that now, let go of these types and shadows. It's like the architect putting aside his drawings and his model and going and enjoying the actual building. Now the temple is being truly built because The great high priest has come, who has gained entrance through his blood into the holiest place. We should think of this when we take the Lord's Supper. We have entrance into the holiest place through the blood of Jesus Christ, into the very awesome presence of God. That's one of the many reasons why we ought to have reverence and awe, and every part of worship ought to promote reverence and awe, as well as the joy of this amazing reality. Whoever has entered into God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. There, interestingly, it's not talking about works of righteousness, but it's talking about a kind of completion. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you're pilgrims. That hasn't happened yet. Yeah, we've ceased from our works in one sense. He's not talking about works of righteousness. No one's justified by works, our works, by the works of Christ. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about entering into consummation glory. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and that is yet to come. And the 70th week is the New Testament era. Now we are about to usher in that final, everlasting, eternal rest. And we don't know whether it's going to be 20 minutes or 2,000 years between now and then. I always hear, you know, this modern technology, and it's very tempting to think, well, it's got to happen now. And there are always people saying, yeah, it's going to be now. It's got to be within the next 10 years. History can't go on. But Christians have been saying that for quite a while, centuries, in fact, even millennia, as the first millennium turned at the year 1000. There were all kinds of extravagant things said. We don't know when the end is. But what we do know is there's nothing else left to happen except the continual gathering in of the kingdom, of the citizens of the kingdom, so that the final consummation can in fact be realized. And so this 70 weeks is a promise to us. This is where the folly of dispensational and so much other interpretation comes in. It's a pastoral, covenantal promise. It's not a puzzle to be figured out. We've got to give up that notion. If we could relieve evangelicalism of that idea, we would be of enormous help to so many people. And we need to be humble when we talk about these things to those who disagree. And many in my conversations over the years, they just don't want to hear it. They've been hearing in this other way for years, and they want to still try and read the daily newspaper to figure out what's going on in the Bible. And what we should rather do is read the Bible to figure out what's going on in the daily newspaper, but we're not going to find the details, because this is laying out a big, big picture. And so notice here that the chief object of the Lord's affection and of the concern of the angel is what? It's your people and your holy city, the one that Daniel loved, and that Daniel loved because the Lord loves this people. Notice back in Leviticus 26, right there before the threat of judgment and exile, the Lord says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now in the New Covenant, we see so many different places where we are told that we are actual living stones in the temple of God, which Jesus Christ is the foundation of, the chief cornerstone of. Of course, it's a symbol, but this is the ultimate reality of which the first tabernacle and temple were pointing forward to. And so Christ is the great intercessor for this great building project. We should think of ourselves as stones being put into place in the church of Jesus Christ, and others being gathered into this temple that in the end of history is the size of the cosmos. That's the picture that we'll get in Revelation when we look at some of the numbers that are symbolic of this amazing building project by the great architect and redeemer of his people. And so Christ is the intercessor, and it's that we're told in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Now the point in backing up into Hebrews 8 now, he says, now the point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that God set up, that the Lord set up, not man. We are the tent. Amazing. But that's what he's done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the final point here is that the covenant of grace that God made, he planned in eternity and made with Adam, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, with Daniel. This covenant of grace, which has had many different manifestations, is going to be consummated surely. We are in the 70th week. And we as God's people then need to behave as a people of the 70th week. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's been looking back at the history of Israel and showing their disobedience. Now, I remember in Bible school I was taught that this entering into this rest was a kind of watchman knee experience where you're supposed to come to this place of perfect consummation in your own life, perfect contentment and fulfillment. And I haven't found it for all the years I've been a Christian, almost four decades, and now I know not to look for it here in this world. We're always looking for perfections here in this world, whether it's the perfection of our own souls, the perfection of our experience in church, of community, of vocation, of all of these things. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we strive now, strive. We labor, we sweat, we toil, we pray, we work, we hear the word, we seek to obey the word, because one day we will enter into the heaven land. Glory. That's what the Bible is calling us to. But here in this world, we are pilgrims, much like the Exodus people in the wilderness, struggling. And he's saying, but believe, strive by faith to enter this eternal Sabbath. And there in Hebrews 4, he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hid from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the time of need? Every single second that you and I live. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, you see, that being a means of grace church is what the church ought to be. A people who gather to encourage ourselves in the Word and know that the things that the Word says about Christ and about our relationship to him and about our future in him are true. And so Hebrews 10, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. People of God, that's why you are here tonight. I'm not going to say anything about being faithful to the means of grace, because that's what you're doing. And that's what we should be happy with here, to be satisfied that God has called us together as the church to enjoy this wonderful privilege of being continually strengthened in our confession, holding fast our confession, and drawing near to the throne of grace. Prepare yourselves for the tabernacle of God. That's what we're doing. And this, in closing, from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The fulfillment of Leviticus 26, of all the promises, and especially here of these 70 weeks. This is where we are headed. And if we don't lose sight of that, we will have great encouragement from the prophecy that came to Daniel from the angelic realm through Gabriel. May we be encouraged in this week, then, to be faithful to this covenant, to be faithful followers of our Savior, our great high priest, who has gained such entrance into heaven for us.